Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. But before he does, before Christ comes again, in fact, before he ascends to heaven to be seated at the right hand of his Father, as we hear this morning, as Jesus prepares to depart from his disciples one final time, at least this will be the last time he's among them in the flesh, he prepares them for what lays ahead for them. But to do this, to prepare them for the future, he actually tells them what's been written about him in the past. And in particular, that everything about him written in the scriptures must be fulfilled. Back at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we're finishing our series through Luke's Gospel this morning. Back in chapter 1, if you've got it open there, you might like to flick back. The very reason why Luke wrote this 24-chapter Gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 1, it seemed good to me, to Luke, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the recipient of this gospel, that you might have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke's written this gospel that Theophilus, and I believe we, as those who now have these scriptures for us, might have certainty concerning the things of Christ and the things we've been taught. Here at the end of the gospel, Luke tells of Jesus establishing and consolidating the certainty of his disciples in all that's taken place so far and all that is about to take place, which includes him sending them out to all the nations. In his name, with the power of the Spirit, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins. Their certainty, for them to go out in that power, with that word, with that proclamation, their certainty depends upon Jesus opening their minds to the scriptures. Special revelation needs to take place. For any of us to have assurance, we need to know the things of Christ and to have certainty in them, and for the Lord to show us those things. We can't just nut it out ourselves. But once the disciples are given that insight, that understanding, once their minds have been opened to the scriptures, they see it clearly. And they are absolutely certain of what they're to be about and what has taken place. They are certain of who Jesus is, and they are certain of who they are and what he sent them out to do. Why do I say that? How do we know that they're certain? Luke doesn't tell us they were certain. But he does tell us what they do when Jesus departs from them. Verse 52. Actually, this little section here says very little. The disciples don't even say a word. In the sequel to Luke, in Acts, they at least ask Jesus, "Is this when you're going to restore Israel?" But here they say very little. But in verse 52 we hear that as he was carried up into heaven, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple praising God, or blessing God. No tears over his departure, no concerns for their own welfare, no doubts as to if this might be some cruel trick. They've been told to wait, and so they do. And while they wait, they worship. And they wait with joy, great joy. You don't do those things. You don't rejoice and worship unless you're sure of what's about to take place. If you're waiting, often we bite our fingernails or hoping something might take place. But here the disciples are waiting. They've been told to wait, but they are so sure of what's going to take place that they wait with great joy and with worship. We too are waiting, aren't we? Each of us for certain things in life, but all of us together, a life of faith is a life of waiting, eagerly for the appearing of the Son of God and for the freedom of glory to come. And so we don't wait biting our fingernails nervously, but we wait with the sure hope of faith in what cannot be seen. And as we wait, we too can worship and rejoice and praise God. Because we too can be certain. We can be certain of everything that God has said through the prophets and through his Son. Everything will come to fruition. It must be fulfilled. Everything written, Jesus says, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, it's a common three-part division of the Old Testament scriptures, everything must be fulfilled that's been written about him. Jesus is the subject of all the Old Testament scriptures. He is what they point to. But he's also subject to those scriptures in another way. Everything must be fulfilled. He must go through everything that's being said. And we've heard that a number of times in Luke's gospel. And it's not only the little fragments of scripture. You know, John listed a whole bunch last week, and they're just wonderful gems, aren't they? Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and others. Wounded, pierced for our transgressions. Silent to the slaughter. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not just those little bits that must be fulfilled. It's the whole of the Old Testament scriptures as a whole that are fulfilled in him. Jesus sees them not as isolated bits, but as one whole unit. And they all point and come together in him. And have now been fulfilled in him. The scriptures are the story of Christ, aren't they? Without him, they wouldn't make sense. Without him, we couldn't understand them to their full extent. All that's written about him, he says, must be fulfilled. The word there in the Greek must, or it is necessary that they are fulfilled. It's a little word, dei, D-E-I. But they're necessary. It must be fulfilled, not just because something's got to happen in order for the next thing to take place, or for the complete work of salvation to be finished, although that is true. But they must be fulfilled because they've been foretold. God has spoken down through the ages, through the prophets, and every word of God will be fulfilled, won't it? His word doesn't return empty. His word does not fail because they come from the divine Father. Have you ever had one of your children ask, why? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to do that? And the best you can sort of respond is, well, because I said so. That's not a reason. Well, here it's not because I said so, but because I am said so. That they must take place. And that's as good a reason as anyone will get. When the word of God goes forth, we're told it doesn't return empty or void. It accomplishes that which God purposes and succeeds in the thing for which it is sent. And so these things are necessary. They must be fulfilled because they've been foretold by God himself through the prophets and through his Son. But they also must be fulfilled because of the very nature of God, God who is love. For God's love to be perfected and reach its goal. The love which he has set and planned in action before the foundation of the world through his Son to redeem all things. Nothing is going to thwart that. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from that love, can it? Nothing can stop these things being fulfilled. They are necessary. They must happen to fulfill the word of God and fulfill the love of God. And so we can begin to see the foundation of the certainty that the disciples have, just in the word of God itself. And then Jesus opens their minds to understand the scriptures, that they might know and understand all that's been and must still be fulfilled. I'm starting to get warm because I forgot to turn the heater off. Can we just turn that switch and you guys will start falling asleep? Not because of the preaching, but because of the air. Thank you, Alicia. Even though these disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years, he's taught them, he's been with them, he's taught them about the scriptures, he's heard them, they've heard him speak, they've seen him, but only now are their minds open that they would understand everything about him in the scriptures. We often say how hindsight is a beautiful thing when you look back, oh, that's what it all meant. Well, after the event of Jesus' suffering and his death and resurrection, even then it wasn't just hindsight. So, now we see it. No, actually it still took that revelation of Christ himself to open their mind, not hindsight, but divine insight, that they would understand what's been written about him. And so he tells them, verses 46 and 47, particularly, specifically, what's going to be fulfilled or what has been fulfilled. Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, done, stunned to death. On the third day that he would rise from the dead, done, raised to life, appearing before them and hundreds of others, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the world. Still to do. A work still to be done, a necessary work that must be fulfilled, to fulfil the word of God and the love of God. We read in Acts, Luke's sequel to this gospel, that Luke actually refers back to his gospel and says, I wrote to you, Theophilus, there, everything that Jesus began to do and teach. There's still work to be done, and it's Christ who does the work. But he calls us, his disciples and all who believe in him, to participate in that ministry that he's began to do and now continues on in these days. So there's still work to be done, work to be carried out, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, starting with Jerusalem. And from Acts we know it goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the nations. They're to proclaim these things because they're witnesses. And they're to do so in the name of Christ. We're not eyewitnesses, are we? But they are. They can testify personally to Christ's suffering and his death and his resurrection. And they can testify personally to the forgiveness of sins. Remember when he came resurrected, raised, first thing he said to them, peace, don't be afraid. No judgment, no condemnation, but peace. And then to the other scattered, unbelieving disciples, he said the same to the women who went to the tomb to embalm a dead body. But they actually met the risen Lord. And he says to them, peace, and offers to the disciples places of honour in his kingdom, at his table, sitting on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're witnesses of all these things. As well as witnesses, they're also heralds. We actually just sung about the great herald, haven't we? They're messengers sent to proclaim repentance and forgiveness to all the nations. The verb used there is the standard word used for preaching, a public preaching as a herald. But you see, a herald is one who's been given a messenger by the one they've been sent by. So they don't speak their own words. Yes, they're to be prepared, as we all are, to give reason for the hope we have. But they've been prepared by Jesus to give his gospel, to speak his words to all the nations. A herald doesn't have their own message. They speak in the name of the one who sent them. And so they actually bring and preach, proclaim the very preaching of Christ himself in the gospel. As Paul tells us in Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the very word of Christ. And what they're to proclaim is more than just a three-point sermon, but it includes, as we've got here, that Christ, Jesus, suffered and died, he's been raised from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins. A complete change of heart, and a pardon for all sin, full forgiveness, are to be obtained in his name. When you hear that phrase, repentance and forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed. I wonder what goes through your mind about how that would happen. It is not, I believe, simply to proclaim that all people should repent, although that's implied. We are commanded to repent, aren't we? Quite clearly, not only at the point of our conversion, but actually in all of our lives as believers, our lives should be one of repentance, of turning to God and away from self, away from sin. In Acts 17, it cannot be more clear. Paul addresses the Areopagus and declares that the times of ignorance in the past God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's pretty exhaustive, isn't it? Comprehensive. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because there's a fixed day of judgment when this appointed man, when Jesus the Christ, will come and judge the world in righteousness. So clearly there is a command to repent. And that command would have been included in their proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But they're also proclaiming repentance as gospel truth. as gospel promise to all who would hear it, together with the promise of the forgiveness of sins. And so repentance is not so much conditional as we can quickly and so easily treat it to be, that when we repent, then we'll receive forgiveness. But to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins as gospel promise is to proclaim that a complete change of heart, a change of direction, has been promised and secured for us in Christ. Just as our forgiveness has been promised and secured in Christ. And I want to spend a bit of time this morning on that word repentance, because it's not one we hear often today, is it? But it's actually the very command of the gospel. And it's what Jesus tells his disciples here to proclaim. Repentance is not about us meeting God halfway. It's easy for us to slip into that mode of thinking that sees repentance as a work that we do in order to receive the benefits that Christ has done for us, as a condition together with faith that the gospel requires of us. It is essential for salvation, together with faith, and you cannot separate them. We're to confess with our lips, Jesus is Lord, which implies we're no longer our own lords, following after our own ways. And we're to believe with our hearts that God raised him from the dead and will be saved. Jesus says at the very beginning, at the outset of his ministry in Mark's Gospel, repent and believe, putting faith and repentance together, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, he says twice in one little passage in Luke 13, unless you repent, unless you change your ways and turn to God, you will all perish. Just like those Galileans who had their blood mixed with their sacrifices. But in these days that we live in, where tolerance and acceptance are proclaimed louder and clearer than anything else, repentance is something that's lost its prominence, hasn't it? The need for repentance is not proclaimed. The need to change our ways, because we think God will just accept. He's a God of love. That's what we need to proclaim, a God of love who will just tolerate and accept everything. That it doesn't matter which way you go, in the end we all end up in the same place. That's not the gospel. Not the gospel of Christ. Sadly, repentance has lost its prominence not only in the world, but in the church. Back in the 17th century, one reformed preacher preached 50 sermons in succession on the text, "Repent ye." One of those sermons went for over 4 hours. How long have we got? But today we've gone the opposite extreme, haven't we? Opposite extreme. We don't hear the proclamation of repentance at all. I wonder why it is that repentance and even proclamation itself has actually lost its prominence. Not only repentance, but proclamation is no longer trendy, is it? No longer attractive. It's almost deemed unnecessary in our churches. And it's replaced, or at least squashed, in both time and regard with entertainment, with social interaction, with welfare. So much so, as one pastor friend once said, you have to pull the fairy floss out of people's ears for them to hear anything. For the proclamation of the word to be heard, there's so much clutter around it. And as I said, the proclamation of repentance is even less trendy. Why is that? Perhaps it's because repentance is not just a recognition that we've done something wrong, but a recognition that in a fundamental sense we are wrong, fallen, sinful. And that's quite unfashionable in a postmodern, post-Christendom world, isn't it? One African missionary described repentance as this: not a mere feeling of sorrow or contrition for an act of wrongdoing, but repentance is contrition for what we are in our fundamental beings. That we are wrong in our deepest roots because our interior government, our internal rule, is by self and not by God. And I wonder, I'm sure there's many reasons why proclamation, and particularly the proclamation of repentance, are out of fashion today. But one that jumps out of me in the context of Luke's Gospel and what we've been hearing in this series is I wonder if the church has lost its certainty in the things concerning Christ. It's lost its sureness in the power of the gospel to save, and thinks it needs to beef it up a little bit, add to it. It's lost hope in the immeasurable power of Christ at work in those and towards those who believe. Paul says in Ephesians, that same power that raised Christ from the dead, you know what we celebrated last week at Easter? That same power is at work in those who believe. Are we sure of that? That same power is in the gospel of Christ to bring salvation to the world. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, that we could have certainty in those things, that we could be heralds in the world sent out without fear, that we have a word which saves and which brings freedom, which clears the conscience. It's not our word, though, is it? Heralds, given a word by the one who sends. Has the church lost its certainty that the gospel is the power of God to save? I pray we don't lose that certainty, because then we lose our message, we lose our hope, we lose our life. These are the words of eternal life. When Jesus left them, and we hear in Acts that they went out, or we hear here, they went out worshipping and rejoicing, and then when they're clothed with power from on high in Jerusalem, what was it that got everyone's attention? It wasn't the entertainment, it wasn't the great worship service. It was the proclamation that Jesus, the Lord, who you crucified, has been risen. And he's coming again. And he's Lord over all things. So repent and believe. And you will be saved. And the gift of forgiveness will be yours. And the gift of the Spirit will be yours. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, he says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That is the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, is what Christians call repentance. Now repentance, Lewis says, is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we've been training ourselves into for thousands of years. There's a lot of truth there, but as we're about to hear, there's something missing as well. Because we can't just unlearn all of that stuff. Something has to take place. But repentance is unpopular because it actually means a complete U-turn in our lives, in our direction, in our worship. It means laying down our lives and dying to self and living to God. The Old Testament, the word actually means a turning away from sin and rebellion and returning to God. The New Testament word means a change of mind or a change of heart. In the Old Testament, it's actually often used of God's covenant people, God's own people. It's not the nations. God's own people need to hear the word of repentance as well as the nations. The ones whom God has made gracious provision for, even though they've rebelled against him. And God urges them in his covenant love and holiness and his divine jealousy for their worship. He urges them to return to him, to plough up their hard hearts and circumcise their hearts, which have been defiled with the spirit of the world and the flesh. Sinclair Ferguson writes that word, the same word in the Hebrew, is used for the return of God's people from exile. In their rebellion, they've been caused to go out into the far country, wandering in the wilderness and off with the other nations. God's put them out there. But God is gracious to them, and now they must make the journey back to the place that he promised them. And repentance, he says, is the moral and spiritual equivalent of that geographical return. It's made possible only because of God's covenant mercy. Repentance involves a turning away from one thing and a turning towards another. Away from sin and self and towards God. And we could do that. We do that because we actually now have a new perspective. A new light has been shed on our past ways, our previous direction, our old ways, the old man, the old self, and it's shown to be what it really is. The Greek word for repentance actually talks about a sense of perceiving, of seeing something afterward, like it's too late, after the event. So it includes a sense of regret. You look back and think, oh, was I really doing that? What do we hear in Ezekiel? You will loathe your practices. You look back, those things that you enjoyed, you actually now hate. You've got a new perspective on them because God has shed his light of grace on them. But it's more than just regret or remorse about those past actions. Because regret and remorse is so self-orientated. We feel sorry that we got caught. We feel sorry that we look so foolish, or that we regret the consequences that we've got to live in because of our actions. Whereas repentance is a God-orientated perspective. We regret that our past thoughts or words or actions offended God. I've sinned against you and you alone, God. I wasn't living according to your will, but my own. And it involves a complete change in direction, a turning away from our will and a turning toward God's. And yes, it will involve a change in behaviour. It's not just a mind thing or a heart thing. It works out in practice. But as I'm sure we all know, that's not always immediate, is it? Sometimes can be, by the grace of God. But old habits are sometimes hard to kick, aren't they? So there will be a change in behaviour. But we can't look to the change and say, well, there's a repentant person. We'll see why in a moment. Primarily, it's a turning away from sin and guilt, and a turning towards the cleansing power and forgiveness of God's grace. And it's by his mercies that we find ourselves so, therefore, not conforming to the world, but being conformed to his image, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, living lives of worship and service to God. None of that can happen. None of it can happen according to our own will. If you've tried that, I know the burden that you'll be under, because all of us have tried it. We cannot do it according to our own resolution and willpower, just like we can't bring about our own forgiveness of sins, can we? And that's proclaimed with this repentance. But one of the great things about the fact we can't do it on our own is, while C.S. Lewis says that repentance is no fun at all, it can actually therefore be one of the greatest joys of all, because God does the work in us, in Christ. Repentance is a gift of God to us. It's not something we've got to wind ourselves up, so come on, I've got to try harder and get rid of that. There's effort involved, but the effort comes after the grace of God and the work of God in us. In Acts we read that the people fell silent and they glorified God, saying, even to the Gentiles God has granted, God has gifted repentance that leads to life. Paul writes to Timothy and says, have nothing to do with foolish or ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but should be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Repentance which leads to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will. Note that their coming to their senses and their freedom comes after God has granted them repentance. God has given them a change of heart. Think back to what we heard in Ezekiel, that reading from Ezekiel 36. And note how much of it is God saying, he will do this. I will vindicate the holiness of my name. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your idols and uncleannesses. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. See the new perspective on our past ways? And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your sins. Jeremiah 31. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Why? Because I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. Our hearts are renewed and transformed. God transforms them. Why? Because he forgives our sins, cleanses our consciences, and remembers our sin no more. God promises us in Christ a new heart. We've got a few doctors in the congregation. I don't know if any of them would like to try or able to perform heart surgery on themselves. Think about it. They can't do it, can they? We can't change our heart. God does. And in Christ, he has. And he's secured for us a new heart and a new spirit. He's the great surgeon. And he causes us to walk in his ways and to loathe our old sinful and selfish ways. Yes, repentance is something that we do, something we're called to do and commanded to do. And unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all perish. And it's essential for salvation. But the turning of our ways, the ultimate change of heart and mind, is that we believe upon Christ instead of upon ourselves for our salvation. And that we believe that in him God has given us a new heart and a new spirit. And in him we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's expressed in the great but nows of the gospel. You were once dead, but now in Christ you're alive. You once walked in trespasses and sins, but now you are free, sons of God, no longer slaves. Calvin speaks of repentance as the concrete expression of divine regeneration and renewal, which means God has done that work in us. And that we see the expression of that in our changed ways. When God said to Adam and Eve in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, every command of God, the power to obey, comes with the command and the blessing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, as if to say, because I've blessed you, you will be fruitful and multiply. Like the man with the withered hand, Jesus says, stretch out your hand. How can he? But he does, because he's commanded to by Christ. The very word of Christ and the power of the command comes with the power of obedience, the heart to obey. Now what that doesn't mean is that if we fail to change our ways, struggling as we might, that we can blame God. God, you haven't given me a new heart yet, or not enough of a new heart. No, there's consequences for those who, after God has established and secured a new heart in us, after hearing the proclamation of the gospel, the command of the gospel, there's consequences for those who choose to go after their old own ways. Back in Ezekiel 11, he says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord. We have a part to play in repentance. It's quite straightforward. It's not easy, but it's quite straightforward. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. Put off your old self, assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him. You've heard the gospel, you've heard the truth of Christ. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed. It's passive, isn't it? But there's obedience in the passivity. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And as I said earlier, the command to repent, that proclamation, is given not just out to the world, but in the church. The letters in Revelation, Christ is talking to the churches, and he says, even those who he commends for good things, he says if they don't repent of the things that he has against them, he'll come and remove their lampstand. Repentance is an ongoing way of life for those who trust in Christ. And it's not something we do out of fear of judgment. It's not God's wrath that brings about repentance, but his loving kindness, his grace, that leads us to repentance. Why else would we change our ways unless God himself transforms us and draws us to himself? Christ has died. Christ has risen. And our sins have been forgiven and new hearts have been secured for us in Christ to be received by faith. And so we're called to be sons of God by faith, living an ongoing life of faith and repentance. He's opened our hearts and minds to the scriptures, given us his spirit, that we would understand the things written about Christ and be certain of them, but also that we would loathe our old practices and turn again to him in faith. We can't do it of ourselves, can we? Just as much as Lazarus, imagine him 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. How can a dead man hear that? But he comes out. We who are dead in our transgressions and sin, who cannot change our ways, the command of the gospel comes to us and says, repent and believe. We're dead in our sins. We can't even hear the word of God. But in the command of the gospel, repent and believe, we hear and we believe and we obey. Do you think Lazarus lay there for a few moments thinking, oh, this is a life, big sleep in, I might just stay here a little longer? No, he gets up and he walks out and obeys the word of the Lord. He knows there's a better life to come. And he hears that word and is drawn to it. Even though he's dead, he's got hands and feet that are bound, strips of linen around his face and his legs and his arms, and a heart that doesn't beat, ears that can no longer hear. That man gets up, hears the word of God, and walks out. Friends, we are just as bound by sin and our idols and our selfishness. We're just as dead in our transgressions and sin. And our ears are just as stopped up and plugged, not wanting to hear the voice of God. But in his grace, God speaks to us. And he unstops our ears and he makes our heart beat again, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. And repentance and forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And when we hear that, not only as a command, but as a promise fulfilled in Christ, and we're told to turn and change our ways, we can. And we must. We who were once dead in our transgressions, powerless to change and bound by sin and slavery, are given new life, are given ears to hear and a new heart of flesh. Sadly, some will hear that word. They'll hear the command of the gospel with all the power of the gospel, and they'll refuse to come out of their tombs, lying in their dead state instead, denying the Lord, denying his power to save, and preferring their own ways. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as Israel did in the rebellion. They didn't enter the rest because of unbelief. just the finish. That not entering the rest because of unbelief. I think some of us will need to be encouraged and heartened that that is different to turning to God in faith and repentance, yet still struggling in sin. Like the young man who'd been a Christian for a while and went to his pastor quite worried and wondered if he actually really was a Christian. And the pastor said, well, why? Why are you so worried and doubtful? He said, well, I'm still struggling with sin. I get angry. I'm selfish. I lose my patience. I look at things I shouldn't. I don't read my Bible every day. To which the pastor said to him, good. He says, what do you mean good? What of that is good? And the pastor said, well, you're struggling with that. You're struggling with sin. Back before you were a Christian, you had no trouble with any of that stuff. You actually enjoyed it. And now you loathe it. You hate it. You mean you think I'm still a Christian? Absolutely. Be sure of it. Because that struggle is the testimony that you have a new heart and a spirit towards God. And so if there's sin that you're struggling with, like Romans 7, Paul, wanting to do the good but not able to, and not wanting to do the evil but still doing it, praise God for the victory in Christ. And pray to him as David does. Lord, I've sinned against you and you alone. Create in me a clean heart. Turn me again to your ways. Cleanse my conscience so that I might live according to your will and not according to the flesh. And in all of that, part of my thinking this week has been, well, how does the ascension, which Luke sort of has two verses on, when Christ is lifted, raised, departed from their sight, how does the ascension work out with this repentance and forgiveness of sins being proclaimed? Well, as the disciples and all believers declare the mighty works of God and proclaim the gospel in the name of Christ, Christ is there seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. So that when we struggle with sin and when we repent and believe, Christ is there at the Father's right hand advocating for us. He's one of ours. He's justified. She's saved. She is free from her sin. She's forgiven. And so our salvation and our assurity of that is not in ourselves, but in Christ himself, our great high priest, who intercedes for us. How does the hymn go? Before the throne of God, I have a... had it here. It's gone, strong and perfect plea. It's not my plea. It's the one of the great high priest, whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. Friends, let's not harden our hearts, but repent and believe. God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but that all should reach repentance. That doesn't mean we can presume upon his patience as well as his mercy by continuing in sin and taking repentance for granted. But it means we can be sure that he has secured for us a change of heart and the forgiveness of our sins. And that when one sinner repents, as we hear in Luke 15, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner. And so together with C.S. Lewis, that says it's a hard thing and no fun at all, as another writer says, to repent is to adopt God's viewpoint in place of your own. In itself, it is far from being sorrowful. It's the most joyful thing in the world. Because when you've done it, you have adopted the viewpoint of truth itself, and you are in fellowship with God. And friends, that is what we can be sure and certain of as we finish this series in Luke. That we are in fellowship with God because of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious gift of your Son. We thank you that you've granted to us your word. You've opened up our hearts and minds, Father. to read and to understand it and to proclaim it to the nations. But Father, most of all, we need to hear it daily ourselves. We thank you that you have granted to us in your Son the forgiveness of sins and new life and a new heart, secured by Christ and received by faith. And so, Father, we look back and we do loathe our old ways. We hate the fact that we still struggle with sin. And so, Father, we pray that you would go on doing that work in us, transforming our hearts and renewing our minds, so that one day when we see Christ face to face, we'll see ourselves as we are in him, righteous, standing before your throne, a new person in him. In his name we pray. Amen.